Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 21. In verse 21, in the B part of the verse, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. In heaven, one of the things that we will, I'm sure, marvel at, people who've had near-death experiences that have seen heaven have seen this for themselves, and they've come back to tell us it is in fact so, just like the Bible describes it. In heaven, the streets are made of pure gold. Now, one of the things that comes to mind, at least to me, when I read the scriptures, is why is that the case? What is the significance of this? The Bible tells us that the street is made of gold, pure gold. It's kind of a curious point to make because what is on the streets and what they're made of in heaven isn't really addressed beyond that. And even if it did not address it, seemingly, in a way, what difference does it make? We know that heaven is going to be altogether wonderful. It'll be beyond our imagination, beyond our expectation. It is so incredible that when Paul returned, he said he was forbidden to speak the things that he had seen. Many of those things he was forbidden from sharing with us. But one of the things that the Bible does point out, and John was told to write these things down in the Revelation, was that the street was made of pure gold. So why, number one, does he include that? And number two, what does it mean? What is the significance of the street being pure gold? In the Word of God, gold speaks of faith. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our rewards are gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold being the things of faith. Gold speaks of faith. Streets of gold are simply pathways of faith. Now in Ephesians 2:16, we are already seated above in heavenly places in Christ. So our position is already there. Yes, our experience is here on earth, but our position is there if we are born again. So what he's talking about is an experience that we have now can match our position in heaven even to this, the streets made of gold. We can live in pathways of faith. Romans 1:17 tells us how we go about this. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we know that the pathway of faith is receiving the Word of God in Romans 10:17 and then applying in faith response and faith obedience the Word of God that I received. So when I receive the Word and I apply the Word, and I do this by faith, my entire life becomes one of faith, and I'm walking down pathways of faith. In the pathway of faith, in the street of gold, which we can experience now, the righteousness of God is revealed when we walk down this pathway. The righteousness of God speaks of God's relationship to us. This is revealed when we receive faith through the Word of God and we apply the Word because we believe God and we are obedient to Him. Sometimes people think that our relationship to God is like this. He is God, we are the servants. He is the King, we are those who are subjects to Him. He tells us what to do, we do it. That's not our relationship to God. Our relationship to God is a pathway of faith, a street of pure gold. It's more like Isaiah 1:18 when God says, come, let us reason together. This is how our relationship to God works. This is why it comes by the hearing of the Word of God. Because God is saying, come, let us reason together. And as we reason together with the Word of God, God convinces us by the Holy Spirit, guiding us in all truth. And He enables us to apply the truth that He is guiding us in. But our relationship is one of come, let us reason together. It's not one of where we are facing each other. It's not one where He's pulling me along or pushing me along. It's one where we are walking side by side. In a manner of speaking, you could say He has His arm around us and we are reasoning together as He is guiding us in all truth. Now, we have to understand something. That the pathway of faith necessarily means that we do not operate at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of self-orientation, and by its very nature, it is a tree of empirical understanding. The word knowledge there is yada in the original language, and it means knowledge gained by the empirical senses. God is not looking for us to gain knowledge by the empirical senses. Empirical senses, for those of you who are abroad and may not understand that word, things that I can see, things that I can feel, things that I can hear, things that I can touch, and so on. Our knowledge, Peter tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, comes by the Word of God. Because God is His Word in John 1:14. That is the mind of Christ. And so we necessarily gain knowledge by faith. We do not gain knowledge through natural means of understanding. Because if you think about it, natural means of understanding are painfully inadequate. For example, a person weighs the pros and cons of a decision, and they say, okay, this decision seems to me like it'll be the best decision for the best outcome. They might be right, they might be wrong, it's impossible to tell. But they are strategically trying their best effort without being able to foretell the future which decision is right for them. Certain decisions are, of course, more consequential than others. If you're deciding on who to marry in this manner, you're going to be potentially in very deep situations, potentially in very problematic situations if you are incorrect. On the other hand, if all you're deciding is what to have for dinner, who really cares? But we don't operate by empirical knowledge. We operate by faith as the Holy Spirit is guiding us in all truth. That is to say, in John 17:17, the Holy Spirit guides us in the Word of God. In this, we develop faith. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, sometimes we think of sin as being something outward, perhaps murder or adultery, drug abuse, so on. And certainly those are sin, but those are not the extent of it, nor is sin defined in the outward production or outward activity of a person. Sin starts in the heart. Whatever is not of faith is sin. When I'm not thinking with the Word of God, I'm necessarily in sin because whatever is not of faith is sin. It starts in the thought life. The outward production, whether it is a sin such as murder or adultery, or if it's sins such as perhaps unkindness or anxiety, insecurity, that's all a reflection, it's all a symptom of what's going on already in that person's thinking. We all have sinned. Not one person on this planet has not sinned. Don't think for a moment that because the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin and God does not impute sin to us, that that in any way means that you have not sinned. There are people who say, well, it's just as you have never sinned. No, that's not true. That's why 1 John 1:9 exists, that if you sin, you confess your sin to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive and forget your sin. But you don't treat sin as though it doesn't exist. It does exist, and you don't pretend that you didn't sin. You did sin. Before God, you did sin. I'm not talking about revealing things to other people. I'm talking about before God, you don't say to yourself, well, it's just as though I have never sinned. You did sin. However, God does something with that. Because God does not want us to be in bondage to that. He knows we have a sin nature. He knows how it came about. He knows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And also, He has made an amazing, beautiful provision so that we could be freed from sin. In that passage, in Romans 3:23, down to verse 26. Since all have sinned and are falling short of the honor and glory of God, I'm reading in the Amplified, which God bestows and receives, all are justified and made upright and in right standing with God, freely and gratuitously by His grace, His unmerited favor and mercy through the activity of His governmental kindness in Hebrews 4:16. In Hebrews 4:16, we come to the throne of grace. Grace is His government. We have to understand that grace is not one-dimensional. It's not merely unmerited favor. That's only one of the three dimensions. It is also the government of God. So God's unmerited favor and mercy, one element of sin, comes through the activity of His governmental kindness. In Jeremiah 31:3, that government of God draws me with loving kindness. It has to be with loving kindness, because that is the only thing that I, especially if I'm in the midst of sin, have the capacity to respond to, at least for the longest period of time. I may not be able to deal with my sin. I may not be able to face it head on. If I'm in a certain types of sin, especially things that perhaps touch on my self-image or my consciousness, if I'm into something that in any way is being used to define any element of my soul, then it's going to be very difficult for me to simply face that sin. And if I face it, I won't be able to relinquish it regardless of being able to admit that it is sin. This kind of a person does not need to be drawn by pushing. In other words, I don't say to this person, you're in sin, this is your mistake, now stop making this mistake. How can a leopard change his spots? Telling somebody, stop making this mistake, is totally futile. As a matter of fact, all it does is strengthen the mistake, because the strength of sin is in the law in 1 Corinthians 15:56. But God doesn't say that. God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. That is appealing. Stop doing that is not appealing. But I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I've drawn you, that a capacity can handle. Stop doing that is the demand of a performance without a transformation of the heart. It's totally useless. But God in His governmental kindness, because it's the throne of grace that commands this love toward us, in Romans 5:8, whereby we become one with the love of God, He says, I've drawn you with an everlasting love because this is what I'm drawing you into. And He does it with a loving kindness because in Ephesians 2:7, that is the third component of grace. He is exceedingly kind to us. And that government of God will do all that it needs to do to enforce God's kindness. Now, when I say this, I'm not precluding God's justice. I'm not precluding anything about God. As a matter of fact, God's justice is the very manifestation of God's patience and kindness in 1 Corinthians 13:4. And so, He draws us with loving kindness. That's what it means that freely and gratuitously by His grace, through the redemption which is provided us in Christ Jesus, this is how we come into right standing with Him. Then it continues in verse 25, whom God put forth before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and a propitiation by His blood, the cleansing and life-giving sacrifice of the atonement and reconciliation to be received through faith. Now, we understand that Christ was the propitiation of our sin, but He was also the mercy seat. We'll get into that in a few moments, but He was also the mercy seat. Now, the propitiation of our sin takes care of sin for us before God. This was done on the cross, and the cross came in Revelation 13:8 at the very beginning. Everything started there. And so we have this propitiation by His blood. Because God knew the environment that we would end up in. He knew the environment that He was creating for us. But He also knew who else was in the garden. He knew that the serpent, Satan, was in the garden. And He knew that the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Ezekiel 31:18 was Satan's tree. God had provided everything for us that we needed to exist in this environment. Even though it was perfect, Satan was there. And if Satan was there, you knew it was going to be perfect only for a season. And then it would become corrupted. Because that is what happens when Satan's influence is present. He warned them against it, but He knew what would happen. Now, I'm not going to get into the full story of what happened. Suffice to say that God permitted it, that in the end, we would be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and we would live for eternity in the New Jerusalem. There was a purpose to all that. And it was a glorious purpose. Redemption was a portion of that purpose. Whom God put forth before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and a propitiation by His blood, the cleansing and life-giving sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation to be received through faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. It was to demonstrate and prove at the present time, in the now season, that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies and accepts as righteous him who has true faith in the now season, not in the days of Paul, not in the days of Jesus, not in the days of the kings or the prophets, in every single day that exists from the beginning of time till the end of time, in the now season, at this moment. He justifies and accepts us as righteous because we believe in Christ. Now, the Word of God says there, this was to show God's righteousness because of His divine forbearance. That word forbearance is an incredibly important word. It's the word enoki, and means the temporary suspension of wrath. Webster's 1828 dictionary puts it this way: the exercise of patience, long suffering, indulgence toward those who injure us, lenity, which is gentleness, delay of resentment or punishment, the act of avoiding, shunning, or omitting, either the cessation or intermission of an act commenced, or withholding from beginning an act. Do you realize that this is what God did? He was gentle, and He delayed resentment or punishment. He could avoid or shun or omit, either by stopping or pausing whatever He did, or withholding it altogether. Then it continues, liberty is the power of doing or forbearing in action. According as the doing for forbearance has a preference in the mind, the forbearance of sin is followed with satisfaction of the mind. Then it continues, he has passed over. The King James Version says remission. It's paresis. It's not remission. Bad translation there. It's temporarily ignoring and winking at sin because of the animal sacrifices. Now, sometimes people would say, God, what do you mean God temporarily winks at sin? God doesn't wink at sin at all. During the time of the law, righteousness by faith was unknown. Now, righteousness is God's relationship to us. Our righteousness is that relationship reflected back to God by faith. So you could say, during the time of the law, relationship to God by faith was unknown in practice of the law. So the animal sacrifices taught them as a teacher in Galatians 3:24, but could not produce that relationship. God was saying, you are set to receive something, but you do not have the ability for faith that produces relationship yet, because of the law. Now, God Himself, because of that forbearance, He had the ability to choose to postpone or completely never start, or whatever it was that He wanted to do with answering the fact that people sinned. He had complete liberty. Webster said, liberty is the power of doing or forbearing an action, according as the doing or forbearance has a preference in mind. The forbearance of sin is followed with satisfaction of the mind. God, through His forbearance, He said, I'm not going to do anything about it. That is my choice. I have the option. I can punish you. I can kill you. I can utterly destroy you. I can chastise you. I can warn you. But because I've given you the law, because I've given you the strength of sin to live by, I'm not going to hold it to your account, because you are simply following the law. but it's not a relationship. God became free from sin by his forbearance. And we enter into that freedom from sin by our oneness with Christ through our relationship with him. In Romans 3:19, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So God had arranged this magnificent plan that did include Satan being in the Garden of Eden. He did not force anyone to do anything. Everyone, Adam, Eve, Lucifer, the devil, everyone since then, who has ever existed, including the angels, what they do, what they choose, what they prefer, what they follow, what they believe, that is entirely their choice. It is entirely their own volition and no one else's. There is no coercion, there is no treachery, there is no trap in the kingdom of God. Everyone chooses. So when sin entered into the world, it was by choice. When Lucifer fell in Ezekiel 28:15-18 and took one third of the angels with him in Revelation chapter 12, during that fall, every one of them, Lucifer and all of the angels, made a choice. The angels that did not fall made a choice. People who believe God are making a choice. People who do not believe God are making a choice. People who sin are making a choice. People who do not sin are making a choice. It is purely by our own choices. No one else has the responsibility or the blame except for us alone, individually. But that's a beautiful thing. Because that means that individually, we get a rich, satisfying, powerful relationship with Christ. And we do it by the choice of faith. Israel tried to follow the law, but they didn't understand that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped. We've been set free from sin. God was set free from sin. How? The blood of the Lamb. Because the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of the Lamb in Psalm 103:12 removes it from space-time. God was set free from our sin by the blood. Because the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from all sin, we do not say, I did not sin. If I say I did not sin, I am a liar and there is no truth in me. In 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10. But I have no sin. I did sin, but I have no sin. Because the blood of Christ cleansed me from that sin and removed it from time. So God is free from my sin and I am free from my sin. What God did in the propitiation was, yes, for my sake, absolutely, but it was also for his sake. There are two words, propitiation and expiation. They are related but in opposite directions. Propitiation is what happened that satisfied God. Expiation is what happened that took care of me. It was the same act. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom from condemnation. You ever have that time, if you're a born-again believer, especially one who's been well taught, you probably don't enter into overt sins, but you struggle with things sometimes. Maybe internally you struggle perhaps with your emotions. Maybe you struggle with insecurity or anxiety. Maybe you struggle with one of your six lust patterns and you haven't quite gotten victory. Something like approbation lust, for example. And you haven't quite gotten victory. You're freed from sins. The fact that you don't have victory is not an obstacle. Yes, you have sin, but you've been set free from that sin. It is a problem, it is a hindrance, but you have been set free from that sin. It is a problem only for your experience and a hindrance only for your enjoyment. But between you and God, there is no problem. Between you and God, there is no obstacle. Between you and God, there is no hindrance. Between you and God, there are no issues. Both of you have freedom from your sin. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The Son set us free. The Son set the Father free also. We have complete freedom from sin. We do not need to live in condemnation or guilt. Now, there is a bona fide guilt if I continue in sin. But assuming that the person is not continuing in sin, many people who have forsaken their sin still live in the guilt of it. You're freed from that. God is just, God is perfect, and His justice demands certain things. But the same mechanism that set you freed from sin satisfied God's justice, such that now He is also free to have a relationship with you. In Exodus 25:17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Mercy seat, that phrase, that word, means propitiatory. In other words, making reconciliation. We think of the mercy seat accurately as that which is placed upon the ark of God. We think of the mercy seat symbolically, accurately, as our place to meet God. But literally, it means making reconciliation of pure gold. Your path of faith is pure gold. In Romans 3:22, that is where your relationship to God comes from. Pure faith, pure gold. Not corrupted with law, not corrupted with works, not corrupted with self-effort, not corrupted with self-orientation. Just trusting. Like a child trusts their parents when mom or dad say, "Don't play in the street," to their little three-year-old. The little three-year-old says, "Oh, I must not play in the street," and that defines their reality. The Word of God defines our reality in like manner. You shall make reconciliation of pure faith. You will make a mercy seat of pure gold. And you will make, in verse 18, two cherubs of gold. You will make them of beaten work from the two ends of the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark from above. And you shall put the testimony into the ark, which I will give you. You will make two cherubs. Why are there two cherubs on the ark? The cherubs were considered guardians of holiness. So it's not that just God wanted two angels. They were the guardians of holiness. Now, we have to be careful with that word holiness. It's not just that very trite sinless perfection. Assigning sinless perfection to God, sinful, sinless, anything that has anything at all to do with sin or perfection, you cannot make any form of evaluation of that toward God. We have this tendency, but that's actually exactly why one-third of the angels fell. That's what Satan challenged the angels with, was sinless perfection, ultimately, regarding God. I'm not going to get into that right now, but if you're interested in it, we have a message, What Happened in Heaven. You can find it in our archives. That sinless perfection is a human concept. Holiness is God's nature. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. Therefore, holiness can be defined as divine love and all that comes from divine love is holy. The mercy seat is present as the manifestation of divine love. And so God put the guardians of His character, of His divine love, above the mercy seat, because that is what the mercy seat is established in. Divine love. Through faith, pure gold. And you will make them of beaten work. Beaten work in Romans 8, 28 and 29 is referring to beaten work. The guardian of love in my heart is beaten work. In Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Don't ever tell yourself that all things work together for good and leave it at that. It's not true. But that's not what it's saying. All things work together for good to them that love God. In other words, to them that have a working, active relationship to God and are living in God's purpose for them through a call. Now, when we hear all things work together for good, that means in our simple minds, all things will come out okay and I'll be on the top of things and everything is going to go according to my preference in the end. It's not at all what it's saying. You cannot omit context. All things work together for good. But verse 29 tells you what the good is. To be conformed to the image of His Son. So if I love God, that is to say, if I have a working relationship with Him, practical, experiential relationship with Him, and I'm living in the purpose through my call that He has given me. then everything that takes place in my life will work to conform me to the image of His Son. If I'm somebody who's self-oriented, then I'm not in love with my Savior. And therefore, I can no longer say all things work together for good and that these things will conform me to the image of Christ. They will not. It will not. This is not how it works. If I love Christ and I am living in His purpose for me through my call, then everything that takes place will conform me to the image of His Son, to the image of my Savior. That's what it's saying. Never say tritely, everything works together for good. It's simply not so. And that's not what the Bible is saying. But if I love Christ, then I'm living in the holiness that He is. I'm living in the nature of God. Because in 1 John 3:19, I've received that nature. Beaten work is the all things. The mercy seat in this portion speaks of the one new man. This is why they are from two ends. Because they are from the end of Christ and they are from the end of us. This is what the atonement or at-one-ment is about in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. It's talking about the one new man. The mercy seat had blood sprinkled on it because it's the one new man. And it was put on top of the ark. The ark speaks of the presence of God in a person. And then it said, you shall put the testimony into the ark, which I will give you. And that, of course, is the law. Now, here's the thing about that. Chafer points out, it's not just the law. It's not just the tablet. It's the broken law. And so He is putting in our hearts the solution to the broken law. The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. The blood of Christ in Hebrews 9:14 cleanses our conscience. In our hearts is the solution to the broken law. And that is the presence of God within us. In Leviticus 16 and verse 14, the priest was to take the blood of a bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. Now, the bullock was a type of Christ. There were three types for Christ that were used in the offerings. Those were the bullock, the lamb, and the pigeon. The bullock is the largest, signifying a complete and full relationship with Christ. This is Christ on the cross, imparting His life to us. This is the one new man. And he would sprinkle it with the blood of the mercy seat. In other words, the blood that caused the reconciliation, the blood that caused the atonement, the blood that caused the oneness of the one new man, the unity with the love of God in Romans 5:8. Now, the mercy seat in Leviticus 16:2 is where God meets us, at the cross and the blood. And he sprinkles it eastward, which is speaking about resurrection. In other words, we were one with Christ on the cross. We died with him. We were buried with him. We rose with him. And now we have no more sin. We simply have nothing more than a union with our Savior. We are completely freed from sin. And by the way, he is completely freed from our sin. Our sin was on his body because while he was on the cross, Ephesians 2:15 and 16 tells us that we became his body. So of course our sin was on his body. Our sin is our sin. We were his body. Our sin was on his body. The blood flowed on us as his body. Now here's the thing about that. The cross itself was highly precarious in a manner of speaking for Christ. Because if the blood were not effective, then Christ would die in our sins. But the blood is effective. So Christ and we, as he was hanging on the cross, us being his body, sin, our sin on his body, he was cleansed from that sin of ours every bit as much as we were. Had the blood not functioned, Christ would have died in our sins. Just like we would die in our sins if it were not for our union with Christ and the efficacy of the blood. And so we are talking about a union here of blood and cross and us and Christ. In that is the resurrection. And before the mercy seat, you will sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. That's speaking about God preparing mercy for us. 7 is the number of God before the mercy seat. What brings us to the mercy seat is mercy through the blood. And then he shall kill a goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Now here's the thing about the goat. Leviticus 16 points out that the priest was to take 2 goats. They were to draw lots to see which goat would receive which outcome. The one goat was slain. And this is what it's talking about here. The one goat was slain, and that was a type for the sacrifice of Christ. The other goat, they would put both hands on it, and symbolically, sin would pass onto that goat. And that goat was then released in the wilderness. Now here's the thing about that. Our sin is not running around in some wilderness somewhere on a goat. It's a picture of the one new man, not just of Christ as our sacrifice, that was the other goat. But this is the result of the sacrifice. Our sin is passed on him. And it's released into the wilderness. And a lot of commentators will say it's released into the wilderness, never to be found again. If it's running around in the wilderness, somebody's going to find it. But that's not actually what happened. It was taken into the wilderness on a rope. It was hung over a cliff, and it was released over the cliff in the wilderness. And the sin was eliminated from existence. This is a picture of the blood of Christ, removing sin from time. Sin is removed from existence. Sometimes people say, I have sin in my past, but the past is gone, and now I am not sinful. God has cleaned me up, and I have a relationship with Him. I'm grateful and very happy that you have a relationship with Him, but that's not how it took place. You are one with Christ. You're His body. You have no sin in your past. Yes, you sin, but that sin is removed from time. You have no sin in the past. Einstein showed us that the past, present, and future are all here simultaneously. They exist simultaneously. That the past is not gone. People like to say the past is gone. And as far as human experience goes, that is true. But as far as positional reality from the perspective of God and from the perspective of relativistic physics, that is not true. That's why your sins can be cleansed from the past. That's why God had the option of forbearance and having perfect justice still fulfilled. Because the past is not gone, the blood of Christ is efficacious for all moments in time. And so you really are a new creature because of the blood of Christ. A new creature is not the old creature. A new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is not the old creation. A new creation has the past gone. All things are passed away, it says there. All things, it is gone. It is not a part of your life and it's not a part of your history. It is gone. Why? Because the blood removed your sin. And now you have absolute freedom from sin, even though you are a sinner and you do sin. But when you sin, you confess your sin to God, and He is faithful and just to forget your sin. The word there is forgive, but the original language says forget, which means that it's not in time. Because in 1 John 3:20, God knows all things. But that He doesn't know. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That word from is the word epo, and it speaks of one object proceeding from another object. Foundation is the word katabolis, and it's speaking of a structural foundation. World is the word cosmos. It's not just world system, as it would be used in some places, but it's referring to all creation, the entire universe. The slain lamb served as the structural foundation from which everything was created. In Hebrews 4:3, those who believe on Christ enter into rest because the works had come into being. They came into existence from the foundation of the world. Again, they came into existence as a result of the structural foundation of the world, which was the blood and the cross slaying the Lamb. You're freed from sin. Absolutely. Freed from sin. In Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our pride? Continuing from where we started, then what becomes of our pride and our boasting? It is excluded, banished, ruled out entirely. On what principle? On the principle of doing good deeds? No. But on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified and made righteous by faith, independent of and distinctly apart from good deeds, from the works of the law. The observance of the law has nothing to do with justification. We are justified in our freedom from sin, which came through our relationship with Christ, which came from faith to faith. Romans 8:2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." So many believers get hung up on the sin issue. Whether it's guilt for something they have done, or maybe simple unbelief. And they can't get over the fact that they have an old sin nature, and these elements of the old sin nature leave them frustrated, and they say to themselves, "I shouldn't be this way." Well, that is a confession that isn't going to help you a whole lot. What will help you is the Word of God producing faith, which in turn you apply by practicing the Word of God, letting it develop His nature in you. By John 15:5, abiding in the love of God and having the Word of God abide in you and letting that produce its perfect, holy outcome. That's your life. Don't ever get hung up on these little elements of sin, because God has given you absolute freedom from sin, and God has given Himself absolute freedom from your sin. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me, so I can have eternal life with You. Amen."